By way of introduction, I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4 and verse 20. John 4 and verse 20. Jesus talking to the woman at the well. The precursor to this part of the conversation is that the woman told Jesus she has no husband. Jesus said, "You've said it well that you have no husband because you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." That sort of took her a little bit shocking for her, and she said, "I perceive you are a prophet," and so she did what people often do. She switches the subject and wants to talk about something else, like religion. And so in these verses, let me just read them, and then I'll make a couple comments. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming, and neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, what's astounding about those verses, and just those five verses, is the word worship appears 10 times. There's nowhere in the Bible where you'll ever find this ever occur like this. 10 times the word is used is for worship. And the concept behind it, at least from the New Testament point of view, the word that's used here is proskuneo. And proskuneo means to kneel forward and kiss. It was used, it's a cultural term, not so much a religious term. It means to kiss a superior's hand or, and I'm not making this up, or his ring. So when you were in the presence of a vastly superior person like a king, you would kneel down and then he'd put his hand out and you would kiss his ring. You would do homage to him. Proskuneo is the word, and that's the word that's used here for worship. The question that I want to answer over these next several weeks is the question, what are we talking about? You see, what is worship? And my sense of it is simply this. We don't know. I don't believe we really have any understanding of worship. I think that we have turned it into something we do understand, and therefore we think because we have redefined it in a way that we understand it, then God would be more than happy with that. But he won't be. I mean, that becomes a very important thing. For example, for centuries, the church said, we can tell you what worship is. Worship is liturgy. If you go through liturgy, you've worshiped. And there was all kinds of liturgy. When you kneel down, when you chant, when you cross yourself, whatever it is, you just do the liturgy. And when you're done, God will be happy because you just worshiped him. Now, you kind of know, and especially if you're in a church like this, that that's probably not the case. And it's clearly not. Worship's not liturgical. But let me say something else. In the last 40 years, the evangelical church, especially in America, has redefined worship. And we've said worship is musical, that's worship. Whenever you have music, that's when you're actually worshiping God. And it's really kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. But I think we'll make the same mistake that people made that we talked about it being necessarily liturgical, because that's not what worship is. There's something else here that's revealed in this. And that is in the statement that Jesus makes when he says, in verse 23, "For such people the Father seeks." God doesn't seek anything. I mean, there's almost nothing that God would seek, but he seeks worshipers. From God's point of view, and I think you're going to see this as we build it today through the Old Testament and in the weeks to come, no matter how you do or don't define worship, from God's point of view, worship is heart attack serious. From God's point of view, it's probably the very most important thing about you. It's more important than service is or ministry is. You see, worship takes priority over everything from God's point of view. And it's interesting, we almost view it as sort of like a sidebar. And it's kind of just an interesting thing for us. We've just turned it into this sort of casual thing. And we've got to be really careful. If I were given a general definition, it's to honor, when you honor a superior being, you're worshiping him. But you could honor him, pay homage, reverence, respect, adoration, praise, glory. It's all the same thing. There's nothing holy about the words. There's all kinds of false worship, and we'll talk about that. And the idea of it is, worship's not holy in and of itself. It's the object of worship that gives it its credibility. And so it's a matter of giving honor and respect to God. I want to show you, though, just a verse, probably some verses you've never looked at before, but verses that show you what it means to God. And I want to go now to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Right back to the beginning of the Bible. And I want to look at Exodus 30 and verse 34. And we're in the middle of the tabernacle, and we'll spend time in this series talking about the tabernacle. It's extremely important to understand how the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is where man meets God, and that's why it'll become so important when we talk about worship. Verse 34, listen to what God says. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take for yourself spices and stock thee, and anicha,'" he says, "and galbanum," spices, "with pure frankincense." Now, when's the last time you read this verse, you think? When have you ever read this verse? Now, he said, this is important. You've got to do this. He says, "There shall be an equal part of each." So the first thing you notice is that God says, "I want these four spices, and I want them put together." Then he says this, "And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy." Now he's starting to get to this idea of what God's got in mind. He says, "And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of the meeting, in the tabernacle, before me." He says, "Where I shall meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you." It's going to be most holy to you. Then he says, "And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord." Now watch. "Whoever shall make anything like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people." That's a death sentence. You'll die. It's like, what? Yeah, you'll die. God says, "That's how important this is to me. You're going to make this exclusively for me. It's exclusively for me. It's not for you. It's only for me." Now, God's seeking worshipers, you see. And the idea is, he says, now he's going to give these incredible conditions of whether or not you're going to worship him here in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. He's saying, "I want to tell you how serious I am about this." You see, that's an astounding thing when you think about it, because the point is that it's a fragrance only for God. Now, I want you to think about this. We don't think of worship this way at all. I mean, think in the context of the culture in which we live. How do we view worship? You see, it's kind of an interesting thing. The culture we view, often we say, well, worship is music. And even that's hilarious, you know, because really, when you think about it, it's not music. It's only certain kinds of music. You see, and what ends up happening to us, if there are certain kinds of music that we played, and they give you great peace, or the music gives you goosebumps. Christians love that. You know, if a music gives me like goosebumps, now I'm worshiping. You see? But worship isn't about you at all. It has nothing, it is not you. Worship is God's. You see, so often the way we view it now, and we've said this over the years, but the way a typical congregation views it is that God's the prompter in heaven. And then people like Matt or Brad or me, and I get up here and then I do this stuff for you, you know. And then you're the audience. You sit and decide. Well, I didn't get much out of that today, did you? You see, I didn't like the music that was picked, did you? Look, it doesn't even matter if you like the music. It's not about you. You see, the truth of the matter is, I'm the prompter. Matt's a prompter. You're the worshiper. God's the audience, not you. You don't go, and we live in a culture of shoppers that basically go to church to see what they can get. Like, I'm here to see what I can get today. Listen, if you come to church with an idea that there's something you want to get today, you have not worshiped God. Worship is not getting. You see, worship is given. It's a very different kind of thing. You've heard me say this over the years, you know, if you didn't bring it, you can't do it. And I mean that. If you don't bring it, you can't do it. No, I don't care how good the band is. You can't make people worship who don't bring it. But in our culture, you can, because our culture's redefined worship. We've turned it into something else. God says, look, I'm very jealous about this. This is only about me. You see, this is not about you in any sense of the word. Give me an idea to show it from the liturgy point of view. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet Isaiah chapter 1. Now, as you know, he's pre-exilic. They're in a lot of trouble. They're heading to the exile. In Isaiah chapter 1, now, remember, when we were in Exodus, and we'll look at this tonight and weeks to come, God's very specific about how he wants to be worshiped. And he talks to them about things like sacrifices, offerings, festivals. God gives them that specifically. They made the assumption that if you do these, you're worshiping. You see, if we do this, if we do the liturgy, we're worshiping God. God said, what would ever give you that idea? Why would you think that? But we've always thought that. So notice what God says here. Starting in verse 11, he said, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Now notice, they're doing exactly what God told them, and he said, let me explain what you're doing. You're trampling my courts. One thing you're not doing, you're not worshiping. He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Now that's astounding. Just don't bring it. He says, incense is an abomination to me. Well, we just saw a passage that said, he said, you have to make incense in a certain way. You see, he said, that's an abomination to me. He said, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity of the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Don't think you're doing something when you're doing nothing. He said, and even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You see, his whole point was, you can't fake it. You can't fake it. You can't. You can do the exact things God said to do, and God will say, that's a stench to me. You see, I don't believe that at all. Because it's not liturgical. And it's certainly not music. You see, that's not worship at all. Those are just prompting ways to allow you to worship. You see, it's a different kind of thing that God is looking for. And clearly, what you see is he's clearly looking at the heart. When I talked about what this idea of the perfume, let me give you a New Testament example of that. Go with me now to John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. Now, as you know, John 12 follows John 11. And what happened in John 11? Yeah, Lazarus is raised from the dead. That's a, in any culture, that's big stuff. You raise someone from the dead, someone dead 4 days and has been buried, that's really big stuff. And that sort of sets the stage. God does something. Now watch what happens in chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So here come the disciples in with Jesus, and Martha's doing her thing. Martha's serving. Now, is there anything wrong with serving? No, not at all. She's serving, making sure everybody gets handled for this type of thing. Well, Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, we've said this when we've been through this on many occasions, but it turns out it's about a year's salary. So if you took your salary for a year, then that's what the perfume cost. It could be part of a dowry or part of an inheritance. This is big. This is the nest egg. This is something to her that's extremely, extremely worthwhile. She takes this, it says, this very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and then wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now think of what we talked about back in Exodus 30. But understand something else. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that the glory of the woman is her what? It's her hair. That's her glory. Notice what she's doing with her hair. She's wiping his feet. Now remember, what comes after John chapter 12? John 13. It's great to talk to smart people. Yeah. John 13. Now, in John 13, what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. And he says, that kind of humble service needs to be an example to you of what it's like. Now remember, they're arguing about who's going to be greatest when he comes into his kingdom. So Jesus washes their feet. But Mary not only washes his feet, she washes his feet, in a sense, with her own inheritance, worth, in our culture, tens of thousands of dollars. And she wipes his feet. And they've been in the open streets of, you know, the open sewage of Jerusalem or Bethany. And she wipes it with her hair. That's worship, by the way. That's what worship is. You see, worship will sacrifice anything for him. That's what worship is. That's offering. That's worship. See, and that's what Mary does. Now, notice then what ends up happening. A lot of us would be like Judas. Judas, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, before you think that's a logical thing, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus said, therefore, let her alone in order that she may be kept for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you're not going to always have me. Jesus is saying something here. It's interesting. Worship is greater than welfare. You see, worship is greater than welfare. You'll always have the poor. But this is worship. Worship has priority over everything else. You see, that's why the Father seeks it. He's seeking worshipers. And so from that point of view, Mary does it. In fact, Jesus says Mary has chosen the greater thing. You see, and everyone's like, well, Martha was doing all the work and Mary was just, and that shows us we have no heart for worship. We have a heart for service, but not a heart for worship. He said, Mary's done the greater thing. This is worship on her part. It's something else completely different. It's astounding. What I give God is more important than what I can give the man. You see, that's an astounding thing. The more I've read this, I've thought, it's more important to God how I worship him than how I minister to you. It's more important to God. And we think, no, I'm defined by my ministry. He goes, look, ministry is important, but it's not worship. Worship is really important to God. That's why he seeks him out. He's seeking people to worship him. It's a very different perspective than what we have. He seeks out true worshipers. So that's just by introduction of how important it is, and that's what I want to talk about now. I want to do it in a systematic way. How important is worship? It's important for a lot of reasons. You find it all over Scripture. All of us are affected by it. It's the major theme of redemptive history. And it's commanded to us to worship God. So I want to go back now somewhere you've been before, Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now that's a famous chapter, and some of you should be smart enough to know what's in that chapter. Exodus chapter 20. If you divided it by two, what number would you get? Now, is there any famous tens back there? There we go. The Ten Commandments. Now, I want you to see how these work. God spoke all these words, and he said this, "I am the Lord your God." Okay, we know that. But I want you to watch how he sets this up. "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." First thing God wants to remind them of is, I want you to not only know who I am, I want you to know what I've done. See, I have redeemed you out of the land of slavery. That's exactly what Christ did for us. We have been purchased by God out of the slave market of sin. He said, "I have redeemed you out of the land of slavery. I want to let you know. I am the Lord your God, but I want to let you also know what I've done for you." That's why it's such a big part of redemptive history. So as soon as he gets done saying that, he says, first of all, "You shall have no other gods before me." Let me say it a different way. "You shall worship only me. You don't worship anybody or anything else. I'm the God that brought you out of the land of slavery. You must worship me." That's what God is saying. "There are no other gods before me." Now, he's not even close to done. Watch. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He said, "How serious do you take this, Lord? I visit the iniquity of the fathers on children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." You better get this part right, guys. You see, you better worship me. Because if you don't, the consequences will be enormous. I'm a jealous God. You have to understand something. He's seeking worshipers. You know, from our point of view, that I guess maybe in some ways that's hard for us. Because our understanding is sort of like, isn't that kind of maniacal? Because what we assume is that when a man demands that other men worship him, he's maniacal. You know, there's something wrong with someone who needs worship. That's true, because man is maniacal, because no one should ever worship a man. God's not a man. He's God. You see, that's the whole issue. He's God. And God's whole view is, because I'm God and I'm a creative God, I will create beings who will do what? They will worship me. You see, that's what they will do. They will worship me. That's what they're created for. You see, that in a sense is why we are here. Now, it's interesting that he ends up saying that, verse 7, "You'll not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So in the very beginning here, the first three commandments are only about God. He isn't talking about the way, not lying, no adultery, all that stuff in the horizontal. He said, no, let's get the priority as the priority. The priority is, you worship only me. That's what I want you to understand right from the get-go. Now, by the way, what was the big problem for Israel? They always worship something else, and they never worship God. And even when they did worship God, as I read earlier from Isaiah 1, they were going through motions. God says, I hate that stuff. You see, it becomes something else to God completely. Now, go with me to Exodus 25. And we're going to look at, I'll give you the verse in a moment. Now, I want you to think about this. The Ten Commandments, the first three are like the negative commands. You need to do this or this is what's going to happen. But remember, when a Pharisee said to Jesus, if you took all the commandments, which one's the greatest? Yeah. See, you need to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. See, that's worship. That's pure worship. Jesus just said it in a different way, but that's first. And then your neighbor is yourself, but that's first. Worshiping God is the first priority, the highest priority, by a mile, the highest priority. Now you get to Exodus 25. And what's interesting about it, and we'll come back to this later, but he starts wanting to talk about the tabernacle. And by the way, if you read 25 to 32 sometime in the next week, you'll be astounded. Seven chapters, 243 verses about one thing, the tabernacle. Now, by the way, he handled creation in Genesis 1 and 31 verses. He went from nothing to everything and said, that's 31 verses. But this is way more important than that. This is worship. You see, this means something else to me. And so he starts the tabernacle. And as you know, the tabernacle, it's an amazing thing. You know, there's so much typology in it. But the tabernacle is right about the size of the center section. It's just about that size. That's the tabernacle. And God, I mean, when you think about it, you just go, well, that's not much. It's less than you think in certain ways. Because if you saw the tabernacle in the wilderness, you wouldn't think a thing of it. Because it's just simply a tent, a Bedouin tent covered with goatskins. It would never catch your eye. Now, if you went into the tabernacle, then it would catch your eye. It's solid gold on top of acacia wood. It is Christ. Humanity on the outside, nothing special. Deity on the inside, he's God. And everything in the tabernacle, when you study it, is typology of Christ. There's amazing things that happen there. But it's called the tent of the meeting. It's not a tent we go to have meetings. Not at all. It's the tent of where you meet God. What's interesting about that tent is that, for example, once you get in the tent, there are no chairs in the tabernacle. You don't sit. You can't sit in the tabernacle. Yeah, only a priest goes in. And I want you to think how important all this is to God. Normally when you see the tabernacle, and remember, for 40 years it went around the wilderness, but when you see the tabernacle, whenever they camped at night, the 12 tribes camped systematically around the tabernacle. It's always dead center in Israel. And then the 12 tribes are around it, except no one's really close to it except one group of people. Who do you think is close to it? Levites. Yeah, the Levites are there. Why? They're the priests. You see, they lead worship. They're the ones who lead worship. They are the priority to God. They're the closest to God. If you were going to serve in the Israeli army, you had to be 20 years old. At 20 years old, you could go and fight and die for Israel. But if you were a Levite that was going to serve in the temple, you had to be 25. And if you were going to be a priest, you had to be 30. You see, why? Because being a priest is a lot more important than being a soldier. You see, it's the priority of this whole thing. This means a lot to God. These kind of things are extremely important to God. Each and every one of them are. The things that he does and the things that he says about it. Look at verse 22 of this chapter. He says, and there I will meet with you, he said, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. God says, this is where we meet. Now, you know, it's such a holy place that only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He's the only one that can go in, and he can only go in once a year. And you know the stories that they've said. They had bells on them. They put bells on their priestly gown because they wanted to make sure they could hear the high priest walking in there. There have been, you know, traditional rumors that said they tied a cord to his foot so that if he went in there and fell over dead because something was wrong, they could drag him out with that. Otherwise, they'd all die in there. Everyone that went in to get him would die when they walked in, so they would drag him out. But it's the idea of this is the presence of God. See, from God's point of view, this is extremely important. This is where God meets man. It's a very different kind of thing. Now, go with me to Exodus 30, for example, and verse 28. I'll actually start in verse 26. The key element was called the brazen altar. Now, you have a lot of other offerings, and we'll go into these in the future some. We have other offerings. There's a sin offering, a trespass offering, the grain offerings. But there's a brazen altar. But I want to see you to see the different name he gives it here. In verse 26, he says, "And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all the utensils and the lampstand," he says, and the altar of incense. "And the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils." And he says, "the laver and its stand." He calls it here the altar of what? The burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering altar, the brazen altar, is the big altar outside. All other offerings that you make, you and or the priest always partake of it as well. You make an offering, you partake. Not the brazen altar. The brazen altar is the only way you can ever get into the tabernacle. The brazen altar, only God partakes. You don't get any of it. You don't eat it. The priest doesn't eat it. This belongs to God. It's his burnt offering. You see, that's the access to worship. Again, how exclusive God is. This is me. This is for me. Now, what ends up happening is you start putting these together, and you just think about it. It's kind. We don't worship really that way, individually or collectively. We actually think about us. You see, it's almost like we think that worship is something that happens to us, and it can't. It's only something that can be offered from us. It only happens to God and no one else. There is no other kind of worship. You see, and somehow culturally, we have changed this in such a dramatic way. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, he says, "Come and worship. Come." He said, "I want you to come and worship me." Go with me to another famous passage now, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." And then Isaiah says, "I said, 'Woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone.'" Like, I don't belong here. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is a great, great thing. You get a glimpse into heaven. Now, how many of you think the seraphim are weird? I mean, really, aren't they kind of different? They're different than normal angels, that's for sure. They have six wings. But they tell you something. Two of the wings does what? Covers the feet. Why? This is holy ground. Two more wings do what? Cover their eyes. This is the glory of God. And with two wings, they minister. They fly. Notice the priority of worship. Six wings, four of them are only for worship, only to cover their face and to cover their feet. They're in the presence of God. You see, it's an astounding thing when you think about this. The kind of imagery that this shows us. Now, before I go to passage in the New Testament, I want to look at one passage now as we sort of present this image. I want to go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. There's some great stuff in the Psalms. I mean, if you want to read something on the morning before you assemble to worship, read Psalms. He said, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." You know what's astounding to tell us what little we know about worship? Is that almost every Sunday morning, Brad reads from a psalm to start the service, and he's reading this. And you know what we're doing? We're talking. I mean, yeah, and Brad, and sometimes you'll actually talk louder because Brad's coming through the PA. "Yeah, I wanted to tell you, wasn't that neat yesterday what you saw? And that, well, what's he, he's just reading some from the Old Testament." Listen, I can tell you something. You're not worshiping. See, that's not worship. "Oh, did you see what so-and-so is wearing today?" Really? You see, that's not worship. God's exclusive on worship. He wants us to be focused on him. It's astounding the way we do things like this. You see, because, and from our point of view, it's not a problem because worship hasn't begun yet because there's not been any music. And you don't even have to think about worship till you got some music. As long as you redefine it, you think God will accept it just the way that it is. But that's not the way God operates. Now, to get a little bit more of the essence of it, go with me now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, if you count the parenthetical section of Romans 9, 10, and 11 about Israel, Paul has just finished 11 chapters of doctrine. And Romans is the great book of the New Testament as far as doctrine goes. Paul tells a person, how do I get right with God? How do I get justified before a holy God? How does that work? And once I am justified, how do I get sanctified? How do I live the Christian life? And Paul tediously makes his argument. Tremendous amount of doctrine in Romans, more than any other book. He spends 11 chapters. Now, when he finishes it, notice what he says. "I urge you, therefore, brethren," Paul says, look, I've just told all of you this for a reason. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." What do the next three words say? Acceptable to God. Not we need learning center teachers, so I'm going to use this to try to make you feel guilty enough to go and teach. It's not that. It's not about service. It's about worship. Notice what he says. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." See it? You see, what is the great act of worship? The great act of worship is this. God, you loved me in spite of me. You sent your son to live a perfect life and then to die as my substitute on the cross. You were propitiated by his sacrifice and you raised him from the dead. You have then touched me with the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which I believed. And now I have been born a second time into your family. And here's the most important part. Now that I understand that thoroughly, my life is yours. It's yours. I give you my life. Do with it what you want. You see, that's worship. That's acceptable to God. That's spiritual service of worship. By the way, it's a different way of saying exactly what Ranjit was saying on Sunday morning. The kingdom of God is what? It's worth it. It's worth it. Oh, yeah, but he fulfilled the Indian dream because he went to Auburn. And he got his degree in engineering and made buku money here. And now he's ready to go. And he went from Auburn to Dallas to Delhi. Why? Because he presented himself a living sacrifice to God. Just do with me what you want. You see, and he said, I want you in Delhi. And he went. And he said, and it's worth it. Because it's this great treasure. See, that's an act of worship. That's what I said. If you don't bring it, you can't do it. Because that's the whole attitude. Notice, he says, that's acceptable to God. What does that tell me? It tells me that much of what I do is not acceptable to God. You see, God doesn't equivocate when it comes to worship. I accept it or I don't. And he said, look, I'm very specific about what I want from you. I'm seeking worshipers. You see, there are people that I'm seeking to worship me. And that's what he wants from us. Now, to show how we play that part, go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Great chapter by Peter. I really do believe the Apostle Peter, when he wrote this chapter, if he has any recollection at all of understanding what's going on earth, I think Peter would say over and over again, they didn't read this chapter? Why didn't people read the chapter? You'll see what I mean in a moment. Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, he said, let your sin behind you. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Look, you've got to grow. He said, that's important. He said, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and we have, it's a first-class condition of assumption. He said, in coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. That's how important Jesus is to us. Now watch, you also, as living stones, that's what he calls us, that's the metaphor for us, are being built up into a spiritual house. All of us are growing and being built up into the spiritual house. We're all living stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We're all part of this. That's the imagery. Notice he says, being built up as a spiritual house for a what? For a holy priesthood. That's all of us, by the way. Holy priesthood. To offer, now watch, to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices. What did Mary offer Jesus? Spiritual sacrifice. She humbled herself. She used her hair. She gave the pure nard. She humbled herself. To offer up spiritual sacrifices, and then what's the next three words? Acceptable to God. He said, through Jesus Christ. You see, he said, that's what you are. You're a royal priesthood. Oh, wait, I'll say it in a moment. You're a holy priesthood. I'll say the other in a moment. He goes, you're a priest. Isn't it astounding that Peter's the first pope? And yet Peter's the one who writes that we're all priests. Isn't that astounding? How we ever came up with an idea of continuing a special group called priests out of the New Testament is beyond me. It's just beyond me that anyone could ever invent something like that. We're all priests. And by the way, we're not just Levites. You know, Levites are by blood. We're not by blood, so what are we? Well, notice what he says. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race. And then what's he say? You're a royal priesthood. He said, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, that's the beauty. Every single one of us are a royal priest. I'm not a priest like Levi. I'm not Aaronic. I'm like Melchizedek. I'm a royal priest. Why am I a royal priest and why are you a royal priest? Because you're in Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. See, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He is the king priest. You see, and he said, that's who you are. Now, what is it that priests do? We worship. We offer acceptable sacrifices. That's what we do. That's why Paul said, look, give your life as an acceptable sacrifice. Give it to God. You see, that's the way this works. This is what worship is. That's why the Father is seeking worshipers. This means a lot to God. And that's why he said, even if you mess this up, he says, it's unacceptable to me. You see, I won't accept anything. Just because you're offering it doesn't mean I'm accepting. And he said, I want to let you know how important this is to me, this whole idea of worship. Now, what's interesting about this is, turn back to Romans 1 for a moment. And I'll give you a contrast. Romans 1. Verse 18, Paul explaining about the lost world. He said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. He says, look, I have given my testimony to every person on the planet. Creation on the outside, conscious on the inside. Now, if you look at the creation, he said, and you go to your own conscience, you know there is a God. I've given that to everyone. So no one's without excuse. You can't say, well, they never heard something. He said, no, they're without excuse. I've given that to them. Now, watch what he says then. He said, for even though they knew God, I'll say it my way. They didn't worship him. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. How do you honor him as God? You worship him. Or give thanks. What is that? That's worship. He said, you know what the lost do? They don't worship me. They don't honor me, and they don't thank me. He said, because of that, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing that become wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God and took on the image of form of corruptible man, and they began to worship other stuff. See, the assumption in Scripture is interesting. Everybody worships. Everybody. Man is incurably religious, but even an agnostic or an atheist worships. What do they worship? I worship me. You see, there is no God. I'm the standard by this. There is no God. I don't think there is a God, so I worship me. He said, everybody worships. He said, you don't worship Almighty God. You worship the corruptible image in one way or another. He said, but everybody worships. Faith and worship are universal to humanity. Everybody has faith and everybody worships. The only merit in faith or worship is the object of the worship or the faith. And that's what ends up happening. Now, this idea of being acceptable, I want to look at a couple before we close. I want to go to Job 31. Job 31. This sort of speaks of American culture in a kind of poetic way. Verse 24. Notice what's written here. It's poetry, but it's beautifully said. And it's part of a very long section about the panorama of life. But he says in verse 24, he said, I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust. Sounds like the American dream. He said, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, he said, if I have looked at the sun when it was shown or the moon going in its splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. See, I worshiped my own success. God says, yeah, when you do that, you deny me. I don't care what song you sing on Sunday morning. That won't matter to me. You see, that means something else to him. Success. Go with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. That may take you a while. Unless you have your phone, then it's like cheating. Habakkuk chapter 1. That's the best part of an electronic Bible. You know, by the time you get there, the pastor's gone. He's moving on to the next verse, and you just found it. In verse 15, he says, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in the fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. He's talking about conquering. He said, therefore, they offer sacrifice to what? Their net. They burn incense to what? Their fishing net. Because through these things, he says, through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. He said, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? These are people who worship power. That's what they worship. One was success or wealth, the other's power. These are the kind of abstract things that have stood the test of time. This is unacceptable to God. He goes, it's never been designed to be that way at all. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 18, Paul writes this. He says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? It's an interesting question that he's putting up. That's what they should be doing. He said, what do I mean then? That the thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything? He said, no, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? To demons. He adds a different element in this case. He said, when you worship something other than God, you worship the demonic world. He said, that's who you're really worshiping. That's who's behind the idols. In fact, he says, behind every idol, there's a demon, you know, that type of thing. There's only two ways. And see, that's kind of an interesting thing. I've said this before. God is amazing to me because he's almighty. But he works on the high wire. He's like a Walenda. God operates only on the wire of truth. That nothing else. He won't operate anywhere else. Satan, on the other hand, can work anywhere above, below, or to either side of the wire. For every truth, there's 1,000 falsehoods. All 1,000 falsehoods are his domain. He works in all these particular areas. And so here he says, look, when you're worshiping these idols, behind these idols, he said, is what you end up finding is something like a demon. You see, that's the way this works. One last passage I want to look at. I want to look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul's in Athens, as you know. He's trying to witness to the intellectual Greeks. He finds one of the areas that they have that they have a monument to the unknown God. And he said, I know the unknown God, so let me talk to you about him. That's what he says in verse 23. He said, what therefore you worship in ignorance. This is what I proclaim to you. He said, you say you worship this unknown God. Well, I'm going to tell you who he is. He said, he's the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all, he said, all to all life and breath and all things. And he said, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him, he said, we live and move and exist. He said, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He said, bring then, he said, the offspring of God, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. He said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. He says to the Greeks, look, all this stuff you see, all these tremendous temples, everything you have, all these statues, this is just the art of man. There is a God, but you can't put him in an image. You can't worship him in any other way. The thing I want to get across tonight as we close is that worship is deadly serious to God. He sees this as an extremely important part. And I'm not so sure it's deadly serious to us. We think of so many other things as probably more important. You know, and we also think that worship is kind of incidental. It sort of just happens or it doesn't happen. But that's not the way it is. You know, the psalmist has said that, in one of the psalms, like he said, what happens to me is my heart just boils over in praise. In other words, once he understands the redemptive work of God and he understands all the consequences of that, he's overwhelmed. You see, he's overwhelmed with God. And the whole idea of it is, not, it's individually the way we live every day. Worship's part of everyday life. But it's also corporately. Somehow we have changed the definition. We have turned it into something else. And we have turned it into music. I'm always astounded, by the way, that even people who want to physically, say, on a physical aspect, my expression is so important to worship. But, and Matt and I have talked about this over the years, if Matt has a brand new song, you know, and it's very contemporary Christian song, and it's got, you know, and we're liking it, you know. Okay, whenever that song comes on, those people just go, the Spirit of God is moving me now to really express my worship. Now, if he followed that song with A Mighty Fortress, it's lasted 500 years, phenomenal song written by one of the greatest men in the kingdom of the Lord, Martin Luther, or How Great Thou Art, hands go immediately down. Spirit of God isn't concerned. Spirit of God's like, that's old. Is that what you really believe? You really believe the Spirit of God would do that? Do you really believe that somehow of all the music for 4,000 years that's been sent heavenward, that God says, I just love these Americans. They got the snappiest music. It's the music. I just love the way their music goes. Do you really believe that? You can't fool God like that. You see, what it is it's music we love. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's a good idea, but it has to be, it's an expression to God. It's not about us. You see, it's an astounding thing, but I think that clearly, if we picked the most heavy content, dullest music you could possibly sing, a high percentage of our people would leave and say, boy, I didn't worship at all today. I mean, how could you? Those old songs. See how this works? Think of this. If you don't believe Americans buy into this, churches are splitting over music. Of all things, they're splitting. Or the innovative church that says, well, here's how this will work. At 8 o'clock, we're going to have a lot of liturgy and just old hymns. So all you old people can worship. And then at 10, we're going to snap it up. It'll be really progressive. My question is, what does that say about your people? It says they know nothing about worship. Nothing at all. They're thinking that's what worship is. It's not. And that's what we're going to explore in the future. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together and this introduction to a subject that is probably more important to you than it is to us. And it's a subject that we really need to think about. Thank you, Father, for your redemptive work in our lives. Thank you for all the blessings you've given us. And may we thank you with our lives as a living sacrifice to you for what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.